Father, we open up your word this day, asking that the Spirit of God would move in our hearts, give us insight and understanding and help as we seek to understand, learn from, and apply your word to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As we begin to look into this book of Revelation, I want to prayerfully seek to bring out the important message of this very, very important book to us. The aim and purpose for this message, of course, is to draw attention to Jesus Christ and to see him as he is exalted throughout the entire book. Jesus Christ is the center of everything that's here. Jesus Christ is the focal point. But there's also another purpose and another aim in this, and it's to see God's mercy. You think, well, I know about a lot of the things that are going on in there, but it doesn't sound like mercy to me. It's God's mercy, because through those things and through those plagues and through the things that are happening, God is still reaching out, reaching and stretching and trying his best to convince people to surrender their hearts and lives to him. You see, God could have just said, boom, it's over. He has that authority. He's God. They wouldn't get a chance. And those that may accept Christ during the tribulation wouldn't get a chance. And it'd be over. People today scoff, just like they did even back in the generation of the first church. Peter writes about it in his epistle. Well, Jesus said he's coming back, did he? Well, where is he? Blah, blah, blah. You know, blah. And Peter says, listen, it's God's mercy that's causing him to not have come back yet. He's waiting to see those come, as many as will, into the kingdom of Christ through accepting Jesus Christ. But many people have avoided reading. Many people have avoided an in-depth study of this book, and they make all kinds of excuses as to why to avoid it. I can't understand it. There's too much there. And there's no doubt there's symbolism here. There's typology here. There's some other things. But we know that symbolism can be interpreted. We know that these things can be understood better. But those are basically excuses. And here's, I think, one of the best explanations is why. The evangelist D.L. Moody, maybe you've heard of him, explains it like this. He said, someone says that Revelation is the only book in the whole Bible that tells about the devil being chained. And as the devil knows that, he goes up and down Christianity and says, it's no use reading the Revelation. You can't understand the book. It's too hard for you. The fact is, he doesn't want you to understand that his defeat is coming. And so he seeks to keep you away from the book. And a lot of, and you think about that, and that shows why so many people don't want to get into the book of Revelation. Now, there's no doubt there are some hard spots in this book. There's no doubt that there's going to be some difficult places to interpret the passages and see what they're talking about. But with diligent study, we can see what God wants us to understand. We can see the principles that he wants us to apply to our lives, and he wants to see us doing those things so that our hearts and lives are changed. There is encouragement for us today in the book of Revelation. Hope and the challenge of telling what we know. Why is that important? So people can avoid what's coming down the road for them. And that's why it's so important. You think about your loved ones. You think about your neighbors. Oh, I don't know if I could talk to them about Jesus. I think about what's coming down the road and ask yourself, can I not tell them? Should I not tell them? Is it right to not tell them when I realize what's coming? When I realize what's going to happen? When I know what's going to happen, I need to be talking to them. So what's the background for the writing of this book? Anytime you pick up a book of the Bible to study, you always want to know the background. We, of course, don't have time to do an in-depth thing here. But what is some of the background? Well, we know the author is John. John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He's also the one who wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote it most likely in the last year of the reign of Domitian in AD 95. There's been debate on which date was the best, and this is the most conclusive date and the best opportunity for us to understand that 95 was probably the date. John, of course, was arrested, and he was put on this island for prisoners, was the island of Patmos. And he was put there for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was put there for his Christian stand. He was put there for his love for Jesus. He was put there because of his commitment to Christ and his commitment to the Savior. That's all he did wrong. Did nothing against the government, committed no crimes, did nothing of a nature that would cause him to go to jail or to be exiled to this prisoner island, but his love for Christ. It was only the fact of Christ's love that sent him to the cross too, wasn't it? He had committed no crimes, never even committed a sin, and yet they crucified him. Well, the Roman Empire was still in control, just as it was in Jesus' day, and the Roman Empire was actually doing very well. Under Domitian, it was actually gaining new areas and seizing new territories for Rome, while under his reign, they seized what we know as Great Britain, they seized Germany and those large landmass areas. The outlook on the rise of Christianity, though, was not looked on very well by the dictator. He didn't have a very good view of Christianity. You see, the early church was doing its job. What was that? Jesus said, and he gave him as the last command. Remember at the end of Matthew, the great omission? Well, it's not really the great omission, is it? But it's so often omitted. It's the great commission. He says, as you're going, tell people about me. Make disciples of every nation. Make sure that they know. Make sure that they understand. And the early church was doing that. And it was getting under the skin of the emperor. The Christians refused to worship the emperor. And that made them look like subversives. It made them look like they were against the authority of the government. But we know that just the opposite is true, don't we? Because Christianity actually is one of the more loyal groups. If you turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. I mean, look at what the church was taught. Romans 13, 1. Paul makes it very plain. He says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities. That's not always easy, is it? We think it's hard now when we have people running our country. Think about if you were under a dictatorship. And Paul says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. Ouch. That means even though we may not like who's in office, they're not there by accident. Read the book of Daniel, especially as we're getting into this book of Revelation. You take it and use it as your devotional for a while. Daniel states in there, and he makes sure Nebuchadnezzar knows, as great as Nebuchadnezzar was, he says, you know what? It's God who puts in authority, and it's God who takes down. Make sure you remember that, Nebuchadnezzar. And he had to learn some hard lessons, didn't he? So as much as we don't like it, we're to submit to those authorities. So if Rome would have just listened to Paul, they would have realized that Christianity was no threat. It was actually something that he should have had and wanted on his team. Well, prosperity was high in Rome at that time. Money was being made. Loose living and sin were a part of what the people spent their money on. Slaves were used. Many of those slaves were, guess who? Christians. Trade was good. Economy flourished. This was the problem. You say, how can that be a problem? Well, prosperity in Rome is just like what we've seen in our country. It became its weakness. Not that prosperity is bad, but prosperity begins to be sought for its own sake. And it led to Rome's downfall is what's leading to America's downfall. The moral foundations crumbled. The moral foundations are crumbling in our nation. The moral foundations are falling apart. And when that happens, the nation doesn't stand much longer. The book of Revelation isn't really concerned with the social and economic conditions. The book of Revelation is concerned with the spiritual conditions of life. And that's why it's so important for us. What was the spiritual climate during the writing of the book of Revelation? Well, again, Rome being the dominant power in the world influenced the people with its religion. But Roman leaders were smart. They also used the religions of the nations that they conquered to get the loyalty of those people. You know, one of the greatest things to get rid of loyalty of somebody is to take away their religion. And they realize if we get those people and we allow their religions and if we use their religions to our advantage, we'll have those people. Rome's religions were very idolatrous. In the city of Rome, you could find shrines and temples of all types of foreign deities and of local cults. The great altar of Zeus at Pergamum was still standing at the end of the first century. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13 for a second. Revelation 2:13. This is what's referred to when he talks about this. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. You are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. See, that's referring to that throne of Zeus, because Zeus was thought to be a god. And after all, you know, you needed to worship the god. They say they were worshiping the wrong god. Also, the cult of Artemis, Diana, of Ephesus. If you read Acts chapter 19, you'll see about that. The silversmith was angry when Paul and when the gospel was preached, because people were turning away from that idol and were turning to Christ, but it was standing there still. Idolatry was a definite temptation to the church. If you're still in Revelation 2, look at verse 20. He says, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, this idolatry was a tremendous temptation to the people. It was there. These things are also mentioned in Revelation 9:20 and in chapter 21 and verse 8 and chapter 22 and verse 15 talk about these things. And as I mentioned, it's amazing that Rome allowed these things to happen, because the worship of the emperor was the primary thing that the people in Rome were to do. It was a very active and it was a very dangerous cult of emperor worship. The imperial cult became stronger and stronger as the government grew more totalitarian. And that was a danger to Christianity. See, the book of Revelation came along at a time when men sought the solution to their problems through humanly thought out religions and government. Think about that. They thought that the solution to their problems were through humanly thought out religions and government. Are we seeing any of that today? Government's got to be the answer, right? Government's got to be the solution. Well, in all these years, society has learned nothing from history. They're still trying to solve the problems of the world. We're still trying to solve the problems of America this way. Well, government's going to be the answer. We'll create some kind of religion. It'll be the answer. Well, our nation was founded on biblical principles, because God alone has the answers. And our country was founded on those principles. Our country was based on those principles. Our Constitution, our Declaration, were all founded on those principles. You come and see the movie tonight, and you'll realize how far back it goes and how important it is for us to understand it. And so we need to see the importance of it. Persecution was on the rise. John, as I said, was banished to Patmos as one of the consequences for his faith. And so as we think about this, we realize, and again, this is kind of an introductory message, so we're kind of covering a lot of bases. Well, what's the theme of this book? What's the theme of Revelation? Well, really, Revelation has many different themes. There are charts, there's timelines that you can look up today. We have so many helps that are there that can help you keep all the events straight in your thinking. This morning, I gave you just one of the charts I thought was maybe more helpful than others. We'll look at it in just a second. But there's a lot of themes. It depends on how you break down the book. It depends on which way you look at the book. And you can see those various themes intertwined. It's important to understand the themes, because it makes more sense as you begin to study it. As we go through, you say, oh, this is tied into this, and this is tied in with this. And you can kind of see a timeline of how these things go. And it's not, again, not necessarily a timeline, but it's a way that they're all joined up in the way that the book is written. And so many people have come up with a variety of different ways, but I want to give you this one this morning, because I think it might be less confusing than some of them, to help you get a grasp. I've seen some charts that are awesome looking charts. Man, they're in color, but they got arrows going here and arrows going here and arrows coming up here and things going this way and things going that way. It's like, what's this thing talking about? So we want to keep it simple so that we have a better grasp of what's going on. And so I've given you this list of sevens, and you can take a look at it. As you see it there, it lists across the top seven churches. That's going to be talked about first. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven persons, seven new things. And then you go down the list, it gives you the the different things, the seven churches, of course, we'll look at. Then the seven seals, it goes through each one, gives you the reference where they're at. The seven trumpet judgments are there. The seven bowls or vials, depending on what translation you use, are there. And you go down the list, the seven persons that are main attraction people in Revelation. You know, the woman, the dragon, the man-child, Michael, the beast from the sea, the beast of the earth, the lamb. And then the seven new things, because there's seven new things talked about. You know, we could have talked about the seven blessings. They call them the Beatitudes. There's seven blesseds that are in here that could have been added. But again, simpler leads to less confusion. So keep this with you on Sundays. Keep it with you during the week. You know, read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Revelation as we go through it. And keep this there so that it gives you a good idea of what's happening in the book. And as we go through this book, I want the Holy Spirit to open our hearts not only to the events to come, but the urgency of our mission as Christians. We have a mission as Christians. It was the same mission that the first church had, and that's to tell people about Jesus Christ so they can accept Him as their Savior. So let's look into this marvelous book that was given to us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It's God's Word, and that's an important thing for us to understand. It was given by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. John wasn't just sitting there fiddling around someday and saying, "Well, I think I'll write a story about this." You know, like some authors. We have authors that are inspired and they write great poetry. They write novels. They write things. John wasn't just sitting there with nothing to do, so he decided to write a story. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this because God wanted us to know, as He did with every other book that we have included in our Bibles. So the title that's given to us is found really in verse 1. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, and it's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we could call the title of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And some of your Bibles may have that across the top, some may not. Some have called this the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's another great title for it, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the purpose of this book is to show what must take place. Therefore, it's in the prophetic literature. And it's the way we need to look at it. We need to interpret it as prophecy. But there's other parts of it that are also not just prophecy, but other things. So Revelation is God's kind of panoramic answer as it spreads out to the believer's doubts and fears, and it's a pictorial promise of victory. You know, somebody's made the statement, there's a lot of tough times and a lot of hard times in life, but you go to read the last chapter and we win. We win. This tells us how we win. This tells us why we need to be actively working so that not because it's, you know, not so that we can make sure we get the victory. The victory's already there because Jesus Christ won it. We just want to make sure as many as we can see that victory in their lives as well. And so this is a comfort to those that were persecuted. Can you imagine if you were being persecuted? Can you imagine right now if we couldn't meet like this, but we'd have to sneak together sometime during the middle of the night and hope that nobody found us and we were reading God's Word and being taught God's Word, and then all of a sudden we would get this letter and it would talk about these things? We'd have to watch our attitude, wouldn't we? What do I mean? Well, it'd be easy if you were being persecuted to see how your enemy's going to get their tail kicked. This is good, man. Give it to them. Christians shouldn't have that attitude. We should be really more subdued with that and realize this is serious stuff. And people are going to be in trouble. And yeah, the enemy is going to get it in the end, and we're happy about the enemy getting his. But they would be happy that Rome was going to get theirs and other governing authorities would get theirs and people that we know who've messed up our nation and places and things. Oh boy, they're going to get theirs. That's not the right attitude. And that's not what Revelation is not teaching us. And so it was a comfort to them because they were looking at what God was going to do. Those who were suffering, those who were hurting, those who love His return, all are encouraged by this. And even today, people that are sick, people that are dying from things, they're encouraged by Revelation because they realize Jesus Christ wins. Because Jesus Christ wins, I win. And it doesn't matter what happens to me in this life. And so let's look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave Him to show His slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through His angel to His slave, John. This verse is loaded with meaning. And it gives us a window on the entire book of Revelation. So what does the word revelation mean? Some of you may know this. You know, it means to uncover. It means to uncover. It means to cause something to be fully known. That's a good thing to know because it means that God's not trying to hide something from us. in the book of Revelation is so often we think, well, we just can't understand it. No, God wants us to understand Revelation. He wants us to understand what's here. The word means to reveal, to disclose, to make fully known. And that's what we want to see here. So John is writing to reveal and to make fully known what God wants us to know. God gives to Jesus. Jesus gives the message to the angel, and the angel gives it to John, what he wants to reveal to us about Christ and his glory and his plan for the coming days. And the Holy Spirit inspires John and helps him to write and superintends what he's doing. John writes through his personality. John writes through his style. That's what you see all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit does not possess the person and all of a sudden dictate these things to him. They write through their own personalities, but the Holy Spirit makes sure that what he wants in there is in there, and he lets them do it through their style, through whatever they have in their backgrounds, and he allows that message to come in. That's why we have the differences in the Gospels and things, different aspects of the Gospel. Different aspects come out through the personality of the writer, their heritage and their background. Some are Jews, some weren't, as they wrote, and it's important for us to see. So this revelation that we have before us is not written to be a puzzle. It's not written to confuse us, but to be opened and to be fully known. Why? Because the days are coming, and God wants us to understand it. God gave the message to Jesus Christ to show to his slave or bond slaves, whatever your translation says. Some may say servants. Well, the use of the Greek word here is doulos, and that word is not an accident. It wasn't an accident. We should not be servants of God. That may surprise you. We should be slaves of God. And I want to share with you why. William Barclay wrote a great little piece about this. And I want to just share some of it with you this morning because it makes so much sense. And it makes what I just said make more sense. We are to be God's slaves. Well, didn't Jesus call us, you know, his children? Aren't we God's children? Aren't we his friends? Yeah, but he's still God. It's just like when you were growing up, your dad was your dad. Yeah, he could be your friend at times, he could do some other things, but he was still your dad, and you respected him as that, or you should have respected him as that, because that's the position that God gave him. Well, Jesus Christ is our brother, God is our father, but we're still his slave, and I'll show you why. You see, the word is, in verses 1 through 3, used twice. Some translations translate it servant, but the revelation sent by God was sent to his servants, and it was sent through his servant John. Well, really a slave. You see, the normal translation of doulos is slave. The real servant of God is, in fact, the slave of God. So if your translation says servant or whatever, make sure you realize it means that you should be a slave. You see, a servant, think about this, a servant can leave his service whenever he likes. I'm quitting, I'm going somewhere else. A servant has stated hours of work. You work from 8 to 5, you work from 5 to midnight, you work from midnight to 6, or whatever. You have a stated hours. Some people are thinking, yeah, I was slaves to my job and I had stated hours. We're not talking about that, right? So you had stated hours as a slave, and you had freedom. A servant works for pay. A servant works for a wage. A servant has a will and a mind of his own and can bargain as to when and for what he will give and withhold from the one he works for. A slave. Now, if you're that kind of a Christian, you're a wishy-washy Christian because you're a servant. But a slave can do none of those things. A slave is the absolute possession of its owner. And isn't that what we want to be? The absolute possession of God. God, I want to be your possession, therefore I will be your slave. With neither time or will of their own, because they're a slave. The word doulos brings out the absolutely essential need and must of surrender of our life to God. He doesn't call us to be his servants. He calls us to be his slave. He calls us to be under the absolute surrender to God. That makes a huge difference in our lives. Therefore, you have to answer the question, am I a servant of Christ today, or am I a slave of Christ? I venture to say in our society today, we got a lot of servants of Christ. They want to call a little bit of the shots. They want to say when enough is enough. They want to say when this and that could happen. A slave has no option with that. You do the bidding of God. And that's where we should want to be. There's great examples of it in Scripture. Abraham, Moses, Caleb and Joshua, David, you know, and on the list goes. Elijah, Isaiah, Job, the prophets, the apostles, the man like Epaphras was. And basically the bottom line is all Christians are the slaves of God, according to Ephesians 6:6. So again, are you a servant or are you a slave? Where do you fall today as an individual? Where do you fall today as a person? I don't know about you, but I think I want to be a slave. I don't want to be a servant. You see, this is the type of relationship that should exist between you and the Lord. Now, we know from our own history, when slavery was in our country, that you had good slave owners and you had bad slave owners. I think we have a good slave owner, don't you? I think we have a slave owner that knows how to treat the slaves. I think we have a slave owner that knows how to care for the slaves, the one who knows how and what they need and what they do. And what a place to be, because, you see, the slave didn't have to worry about going out and paying for the doctor because the owner did, because he wanted the slave healthy. The slave didn't have to worry about going out and buying food, because if the master wanted good work, he gave the slave some good food. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father, if we're his slave. You see, it was to his bond slaves. And again, that phrase appears a lot in the scripture, bond slave. We know what that means. And if you don't, just for a quick reference and a repeat, a bond slave was a person who once was a slave. And back then, you weren't necessarily a slave for life. You could say, you could be sentenced, all right, you're a slave for 25 years. You served that master for 25 years. You had a good master. 25 years of your life is shot. You've got no career. You've got no place to go. So at the end of that service, you say, I will be your bond slave. I will stay as your bond slave. And therefore, that owner would have granted them the freedom, but he would take them and they would put a hole in their ear, kind of like these kids are doing today, you know, only they're not bond slaves. And that would mark them. So when you were going to town, they would see that hole in your ear and say, oh, there's a bond slave. He once had his freedom, but he stayed with his master as a slave. We're bond slaves. We willingly say, I will be your slave. So what does John mean here? He says, you're a bond slave. But then he also talks to us about it in this first verse. He's talking about the stuff about this is who signified it, Jesus Christ, what he saw. He's sharing all these things. And he's talking about to us the fact that these things are to shortly take place. Notice what he says there. He gave them to his slave what must quickly take place. This, again, is an important phrase to understand. If we don't understand this phrase properly, we get the wrong idea of what he's doing and what he's writing to us. We begin to have an attitude like the scoffers. He said he's coming back quickly. Where is he? Well, what does quickly mean? What does soon mean? Whatever your translation says. The word is tachos. It means quickly. The actual reading is to occur with speed. But what's he talking about here? Does John mean that these events were to take effect immediately? See, that's the way most people translate it. Well, it's going to happen right away. Well, it hasn't happened right away, so the Bible's wrong, because it hasn't happened right. But that's not what's talking about here. Some believe this, and they use it to disprove much of what's talked about for the future references and prophecy. See, it hasn't taken place yet. But a proper understanding of this is the idea not that the event may occur soon. So it's not talking about the event occurring soon, but it's talking about when it starts, it's going to be quick. When it starts, it's going to be quick. It hasn't started yet. But when it does, it's going to be quick. We know it's going to take 7 years. You know, and according to history, and with the thousands of years of history, 7 years is quick. And these things are going to go bang, 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 bang right on down the line. They're going to be quick. So keep that in mind. People maybe even scoff at you. See, you hear he hasn't come back. He said he's come back quick. No, it means that it's not talking about the timing. It's talking about when they happen, the events will occur quickly down the line. This is the message that was passed on from the angel to John to bring to us. We have no idea what angel brought it, but a lot of scholars agree that it was probably and could have been the angel Gabriel, because that was one of his jobs as God's messenger. He was the one who came to Elizabeth. He was the one who came to Mary. He was the one who delivered the messages. So it's a pretty good chance that it was Gabriel who brought this message. It doesn't really matter, but sometimes people like to know who might have been. It probably was Gabriel. So in this verse, we see the important truth of this uncovering of these truths given to John to share with the readers of this book. We see what our relationship should be. We are to be the slave of God, not the servant. We need to see and should be like the one that John saw himself as, a bondslave. We should anticipate getting an understanding into this great book, the truths that it has for us. So let's look at verse 2 real quick. He's talking about the fact that the angel brought this to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ in what? All he saw. All he saw. What do we have here? We got an eyewitness. We got an eyewitness. One that can be believed because he's an eyewitness. Man, what a deal. If you're an attorney, if you're in a court case and you're struggling around for evidence, and all of a sudden you realize there's an eyewitness who came forward who saw everything. Man, you love it, right? I got an eyewitness here. He saw it all. He knows it all. An eyewitness account is much more believable than a speculation account, isn't it? Well, I think this is what happened because I think I heard this and I might have seen this, but you have a guy who comes there, I saw this. This is the time that it happened. I saw exactly what happened. I saw everything going down exactly this way. You say, well, this guy's got something to say. And that's John. The statement that John makes helps us to see that we have here the Word of God, and it should be treated as such. This is God's holy word. It was because of the testimony about Jesus that John got he landed himself on his island in the first place, remember? His faithfulness. A person's testimony about Jesus is what gets people in foreign lands persecuted. They're not willing to deny that they know Christ. Today, if you, leaving this service, were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence of your life that you live the Christian life by God's standards to convict you? We ought to ask ourselves that question. And we also need to realize there may come a day when we have to stand that test. You willing to deny Jesus? Yes or no? If you say yes, go free. If not, get in the van. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Oh, it would never happen here. That's what they said in other places. Don't count on it. John should be an example to each of us as we bear witness for Jesus wherever we go. And then verse 3, the one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep it, what is written, are blessed because the time is near. That's a key part. We have in this verse the first of seven times the word blessed is used. That's not on your chart, but again, you can add it there if you want. There's seven blesseds. The word blessed here, of course, means happy. Happy are those who enjoy these things mentioned in this book. And here it's talking about the reading of Revelation. The condition of blessing is not just the one reading it, but it's those that are hearing it and keeping what's said. See, we always want the benefits without having to do the work. Yeah, give me the blessing, God. God says, fine, do the work. Well, just give me the blessing. No, do the work, and you'll be blessed as you do the work. We're to keep what's being said here. So the words in the book of Revelation need to be read, they need to be listened to, and they need to be kept. What does this mean? The word keep means to keep watch over. Keep watch over it. To guard the message that's given in it. Guard it with everything that you can. Guard the truth of it. It carries the idea to observe, to pay attention, and to apply its message. A lot of people like to observe it. A lot of people say, I'll pay attention to it. But they leave out the apply it. That's the key. No matter what you know, you can know it all. You could have this whole thing memorized, but if you don't apply it to your life, it doesn't mean a thing. You have to apply what God's word says. So despite this blessing and encouragement to read and to do what it says, remember, what we said, Moody said at the beginning, that quote, that a lot of people don't because the enemy doesn't want you to because it tells of his demise. John gives a reason for us to pay close attention to the message of this book. He states it that the time is near. The time is close. What's he referring to? We often, again, make the mistake of reading something into this, you know, it's like the time is near to think that it's immediate or soon or ready to happen. The use of this word here, again, doesn't have a timetable to it. It is a word that's used to create urgency of what's talked about. There's an urgency here. Talk about it. Tell people. Be diligent in it. Be keeping it. Doing it yourself. There's an urgency there. It's near. close in terms of prophecy, but not necessarily immediate. And that's, again, where people get in trouble. Well, it's going to be immediate, and it hasn't happened, so where is it? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about it's close in terms of prophecy, but it's not necessarily immediate. This doesn't mean that we can just sit back and relax. It doesn't mean we can just sit back and do nothing, because as we know, the rapture can take place at any time. We don't have to wait for this stuff to kick in. The rapture can take place, and that means your opportunity to tell people about Christ is over. And if you've not told anybody about Christ, then there's no reward for you in that area of telling people about Christ. And so you want to make sure you're telling them, because the rapture can take place anytime. So don't relax thinking that because these things aren't done and they're going to be done quickly, it means that, you know, it's talking about be ready, be prepared, be on your guard, be alert. So we need to prepare our hearts for the events that'll take place. We need to be preparing our hearts and our lives and helping others, because this message we can share with everyone that we can. And that's God's intention, is that we share it with anyone and everyone that we can. And so we're going to end here this morning. But think about these things. Go back and read these things. Think about what's been said. Apply it to your life, because that's where the blessing is in applying it, keeping it, and doing it, so that we are where God wants us to be, ready and waiting for His call in our hearts and our lives. Let's take our hymn books in closing. We're going to try and sing 693.